Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the account of David's life is often read as a thrilling game of cat and mouse. David is read as the disgraced hero on the run from the powers that be. On the pages of Scripture, you find him barely escaping death by the skin of his teeth, at times receiving unexpected help from those he meets on his journey, and at other times experiencing outright betrayal. At other times, you find David helping those that he meets along the way, showing that he doesn't deserve to be hunted like a common animal. The passage in front of us is easily read in the same way by many people. Tensions are high. David is hiding in a system of caves, and wouldn't you know it, King Saul comes into the very same cave that David is hiding in. Saul comes in alone, vulnerable, and unaware of the potential danger. See, it has all the makings of a really good story. And yet this passage, beloved, does more than relate a compelling story. In this passage, we are led to realize the true state of the human heart. We read this passage, and it's almost as though we're forced to look into the mirror and see ourselves. For without bringing it up specifically, we're forced to think about things like the difference between God's will and our will. We have to wrestle with the idea of God's promise and his plan, and what role we are to play as he brings these things about. We must ask ourselves, how do God's commandments relate to his overarching plan? See, here we're taught more than that Saul was cruel to David and David merciful to Saul. We're taught here that God's revealed will is our rule for life, and despite what we may or can know about God's eternal counsel or his future promises, his rule, his commandments, must always be obeyed. And so I bring you God's word under the theme, the intense conflict within our hearts. Will I obey God's will or mine? Well, let's look at two parts. First, we'll look at Saul resisting God's will, and then we'll look at David suspending God's will. So once more, will I obey God's will or my own? We begin with Saul resisting God's will. Now, as we begin to consider what it is to pray for God's will to be done, we must remind ourselves that there are distinctions in language to be made, distinctions which are useful in our thinking and are present in the chapter that we read. It's possible to speak of God's will in more than one way. First of all, by saying God's will, we could be referring to God's eternal counsel, his plan from the beginning of the world to its end, including everything big and small and every detail of our lives. His will in this case is his decree. When we speak of it in this way, we speak of things that will happen because God will make them happen. And under this understanding of God's will, we could include his certain promises of things to come as well. For example, we may take it as a promise, as part of God's plan, that he will grow his church. Christ is busy adding more and more members to the church, people who put their faith in him, calling more and more people to call upon their Father in heaven. That's a promise. It's part of God's overarching eternal plan. In short, God's will in this sense is everything that we know will happen because God said they will happen. But the thing is, we don't know how they'll happen. It's our duty to accept this will of God and praise him for it. The other thing we could be referring to when we talk about God's will is his law or his covenant, his revealed will. And this will strictly needs to be obeyed. It's a will that we can seek out and learn, which we do by the study of God's word and in community with fellow believers. When we speak of God's will in this regard, we're speaking of His commandments, and the Ten Commandments fall under this heading. So do the commands to the church, like the command to make disciples of all nations, to honor the government, to take up the task of the ministry of mercy and perform the ministry of the word. It is our duty to seek and to obey this will as the word of God, for God has revealed it in order that we should use it. Now, all this is not to say that God has two different wills, but it's useful to distinguish the two so that we know what we're referring to when we speak about God's will. And we bring this up because there can be times when we perceive a conflict between the two. This is where temptation comes in, when from our perspective, it seems like there is a conflict between the two. See, when we think that there's a tension between what God commands us today and what God promises us for the future, we start to have doubts about His commands. There are times when obeying God's commands seems, on the surface, like it will run contrary to His eternal decrees or prevent them from coming about entirely. And for the sake of clarity, we'll just use an example here to show you how this works. See, God tells us that when Christ returns, people from every tribe and language and nation will worship Him. We're told His church will be made up of all kinds of people from all kinds of different places, from all kinds of different times in history. Where we perceive a problem, however, is that we are commanded to boldly proclaim the truth about sin. This is a deeply unpopular move. To preach about sin, to proclaim the truth about it. And so the present command here seems to run contrary to the promise, from a human point of view, of course. In fact, preaching the whole biblical truth may bring persecution and may physically or materially harm the church. You see then that Christ taught us to pray, "Your will be done," because our sinful hearts will dream up any conceivable reason not to obey the will of God. This perceived conflict tempted saints in the Bible and will tempt us too, to suspend obedience or forget about it altogether. Likewise, we may have a hard time accepting what God has said to us, and so we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. But Christ teaches us to pray this petition, so as to elicit divine aid in bringing our will into line with God's will. Indeed, one theologian states that many of our discussions about what God's will is are really just a mask for an unwillingness to obey God promptly. It's just an effort to delay what we know is required of us, which is to obey the law of God. We don't want to obey, and so we satisfy ourselves by talking about obeying. So while, of course, we must study the Word and we must speak with other Christians about obeying God's will, we must realize we can't use this as an excuse to delay obedience to God. When we pray the petition, "Your will be done," we have to understand that prompt obedience is required of us, not endless discussion, not an exhausting talk about it, not more deliberating over whether God's clear revelation really means what it says, but the doing is what we're petitioning God for. In our hearts, as we pray this petition, should be a desire not just to understand God's will, but to do it. Consider then how Saul came into conflict with God's will. For both things we refer to when we say God's will were made known to him. There's the first kind of God's will, God's plan, which was revealed through Samuel the prophet and made more clear as David's life was blessed by God. Samuel had said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. David, as the author of Samuel writes the story, is obviously much better than Saul. He has greater military victories. He's more righteous. And probably Saul realized that even Jonathan liked David more than his own father. Jonathan, David's good friend. Indeed, Jonathan even informed David that Saul attributed this prophecy to him. 1 Samuel 23, verse 17, Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." Saul knew God's plan. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that God promised the kingdom to David. He knew God's will for the future was to make David king. And so here we have a picture of a human heart like ours refusing to accept what God says must come. And in his refusal to accept it, he begins to resist the will of God. He acts against God's plan, dealing out death and fear as he goes. Ultimately, of course, we know he failed to kill David, for it is impossible for any man to resist the will of God. But there is a key detail to notice, that in the meantime, he failed in the duties of his office. His obsession with God's plan drove him to forget his daily obedience, to be that picture of heavenly obedience which the Catechism speaks about, which it attributes to the angels, to do God's will as willingly and faithfully as the angels that serve him. The will of God, his plan for the future, so consumed the heart of Saul that he didn't remember what it was God had called him to do today. His failure is not just Saul's. We struggle with this kind of disobedience as well. See, looking at the circumstances around us, things go from bad to worse. And we know that things must get worse. Things have to get awful, honestly, before the return of Christ. And so there are many logical or reasonable reasons to stop doing what God has called us to do from a human perspective. Why shine the light of the gospel to a world that hates us? Why refuse to go along with our culture's ideals and ethics when all it does is earn us hate and condemnation from the government and from society? See, we have good reason to believe that hostility is coming, and God's word says it must come. The signs are there if you are willing to look for them. You see how what we know is coming can pull our attention away from today. That doesn't mean that we have to abandon the command of God, however. And so the future holds some fear for us, and we often fall into sin much like Saul did. We're tempted to be consumed by these things, and so abandon the daily heavenly obedience to which we are called. You see that the difficulty isn't in knowing God's will. It's not always in knowing God's will, but in doing it. God's commands do not suffer from lack of clarity. Indeed, Saul actually had a very poor relationship with the clarity of God's commands. Earlier in his reign, he was commanded to devote the Amalekites to destruction. That means he was supposed to completely destroy their city and leave nothing alive. The command was crystal clear. But Saul, in the deceptiveness of his own heart, presumed that God would be pleased with his adjustment. Now, don't be too quick to judge the man, for we suffer from the same thing. God gives a crystal clear command in Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And what do we end up doing? Well, we say some things are worth grumbling and disputing about, of course. And maybe a good argument with other believers is exactly what we need to sort through some complicated issues. Iron sharpens iron, after all. But the fact remains that we are far too ready to adjust God's commands to our liking. And we do this kind of thing with all sorts of his commands. So you see, the chief thing we are praying for is the ability to understand God's will clearly and the desire to obey it promptly. So then, as we pray this petition, we must do so with an attitude that seeks to submit to God's will. And that is one thing that prayer achieves: the submission of our will to God's will. It seems backwards because we're making petitions to him, but make no mistake, congregation, God is under no circumstances going to bend to our will. To pray in hopes that God will bend to what we want is not at all different than the wicked practice of magic that the believers in the book of Acts had to confront. Rather, Jesus has us pray this petition in order that we be changed, so that our hearts be changed, that we be conformed by the will of God, and that his commands are carried out by us and by all mankind. And that brings us to the second point, where we speak of David suspending God's will. Let's turn now to the other leading man in 1 Samuel 24, the soon-to-be king, King David. And of the two men, David and his men with him, they are in a much more dangerous position than Saul was. For they indeed try to pass off their disobedience in the name of the Lord. And notably, this kind of sin is not particular to David. Abraham committed it. He did so by trying to force the promise of God to come through using Hagar, his slave, or his wife's slave. The Israelites who defied God's judgment in the desert did it. They did so by citing God's promise to give them the land, and this the day after God had expressly commanded them not to go up for 40 years. And we know how to do it too, when we say things like, the ends justify the means. We use what God has said will happen to give us the right to disobey what God says must happen in the present. There's a common problem due to our sinful nature. It's not just David's weakness. It is human weakness. And how does it play out in this passage? Well, God revealed his will to make David king. His men knew it. And they see that Saul is vulnerable to them, that they could take his life with no effort. And it has the added benefit of minimal loss of life. And seeing all this, his men then make a vast theological leap. They say, look, David, God's revealed will is upon us. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand. See, the really wicked thing about our hearts is that we can so twist the truth that we do evil things in the name of the Lord. These men invoke the name of the faithful God to urge David to lift up his sword and kill the man whom the Lord himself had anointed, and all of it, even with a very pious sounding quote to what God had said. Well, beloved, we are not so insightful or wise or knowledgeable that we would be able to interpret visible circumstances as revelations of God's will. History sadly does not lack for accounts of wickedness and evil perpetrated under so-called divine will. And of course, as we read, we know David actually listens to them at first. He raises his blade against Saul in direct contradiction to the sixth commandment and the fifth, ignoring the fact that this is unmitigated regicide. It's nothing better than ruthless assassination. He draws his blade against the king. How easy it is for people like us to imagine that God's promises override and cancel out his commandments, as though there were disharmony in God. But we must remember that there is no division in his kingdom, and there is no disunity between his promise and his command. And so let's consider Jesus Christ, the pure-hearted man. Well, in the middle of the fiercest temptation, Satan likewise tried to use the promise of God to tempt him to sin. He placed the promise that God would give to him all the nations of the world and their glory if only Christ would disobey today. That's what the devil tempted him with. But what does our Lord teach us? The daily command to worship the Lord alone was in permanent effect. It governed every day and every moment of his life. And Christ, being fully man, truly man, was commanded to worship the Lord and serve him. Beloved, the promise of God, do not ever nullify, destroy, or make obsolete the commands of God. Christ knew it. He lived it, and he calls you to know it too. But to do this, you have to make the petition that he taught us. Your will be done. Well, by God's grace, David's conscience would not allow him to forget what he had done. We're told often enough that David is a man after God's own heart. And a heart like that will not sit idly by while a man disobeys the commandments of God. Even doing so little as cutting off the corner of Saul's robe caused his heart to strike David. His own heart began to punish him for what he had done to the king. You see then in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 24 that remembering what God has clearly commanded us is the cure for the kinds of sins we're talking about. Knowing his word and having a faithful commitment to his clear commands prevents us from using his promises to come into direct conflict with his law. Says David, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." You see, he knows and he knew what was expected of him. God's will was not exactly unclear here either. It is our hearts that complicate the matter. Well, perhaps you notice here that David's submission to God's will is not merely resignation. It's often how we pray this petition. We sometimes pray about God's will in the same sense that James talks about in his letter when he teaches us to say, "If the Lord wills, tomorrow I will do this or that." That's good that we say things like that. But the Lord's Prayer does not place the emphasis on that kind of resignation to God's will. The emphasis is placed on actively obeying God's commands. As the Catechism explains, it says, "Grant that we and all men may deny our own will and obey your will." The emphasis is on active obedience. And again, "Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling." Again, the emphasis is on the doing of God's will. See, it's not so much a prayer to allow us to trust and accept God's eternal decrees. That much is already captured in the second petition, asking for the kingdom of God to come. What this petition captures is how that kingdom begins to come about. And it starts with obedience. The obedience that only Christ can work in our hearts. And that's what David received here. What he needed was for God to give him the strength to obey. In this case, that was protecting the life of the king. Or to put the matter as simply as possible, obedience here meant David was supposed to love his neighbor as himself. It was through this act of obedience to the Lord's will, or that the Lord's will was worked out. And on that day, no blood was shed. So seeing that God is able to change our hearts to remember his will, let us then ask this of him in complete confidence that he will grant us what we ask for. And beloved, this is not a petition to save for later. This is part of our daily prayers. Every day we pray, "Let us do your will and not our own." For God gives his grace and the Spirit only to those who constantly thank him and ask him for these gifts. And that is what we are asking for in this petition. The obedience that the Spirit can work and the grace to obey the commandments of God. For only the Spirit can prepare us for heavenly obedience like that of the angels. Only he can make us understand and bring us to that prompt obedience which he requires of all his creatures. Let us pray, beloved, that God begins his kingdom work in our hearts to obey all his commandments. Indeed, let us not just ask for obedience to some commands or one particular command, but let us make our petitions as children of God, that He allow us to begin to live according to all the commandments of God. For as His children, we do not wish to trade in prompt obedience for arrogant adjustments to His commandments. Let us instead hope for the future and walk in obedience today. Amen.